having had wonderful opportunities to come into our God's presence, praising Him and seeking His grace in our lives through prayer. This is now the part of our service where we particularly set aside some moments that He would speak to us, that He would give us by His Spirit ears to listen as He addresses our lives, addresses our souls through His word of truth. And today we'll be studying together portions of Matthew chapter 12, really in some ways three different sections that at first glance might seem to have very little that holds them together. But I think here we'll see as we study these verses together that we find indeed God has given them to us, that important lessons about the characteristics of true faith would be on display for our souls here this morning. So I'll begin reading with Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn in your Bibles, particularly verse 38, and then I'll read down through the end of this portion, this chapter of Matthew's gospel. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38, and this is the word of God. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak with him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Matthew chapter 12, endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, the sun is shining so brilliantly outside today, and we delight in its light, and we rejoice in its warmth. And yet, Father, our desire today is not for the light that enlightens our physical eyes, but rather for the light by your Spirit, which enlightens the eyes of our hearts, bringing to bear your truth and granting us the warmth of zeal for that truth. We pray, Lord, that this light would be ours today, that you would shed it abroad in our hearts abundantly and powerfully, and that you might use these moments of studying your word for everlasting change in our lives. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've made our way through Matthew chapter 12, we've seen that really this portion of Matthew's gospel in many ways is a compilation of a series of conflicts that Jesus has with the religious teachers of his day. And yet, as we have seen these conflicts, these moments of debate that Jesus has had with these religious teachers, these religious leaders, we've seen in each instance that we're not merely spectators. In other words, we're not just flies on the wall kind of listening in, seeing how these encounters go so that we can kind of sit back and say, boy, Jesus really knew how to handle those questions. Jesus really knew how to handle those doubters. But rather, in each instance, Jesus has turned these encounters in a way that really important spiritual truth has been revealed. We've seen spiritual truth about the nature of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, a day that is given to us as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. We've seen important truths brought to bear about the kingdoms in conflict, Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of Satan, and some of the strategies that we are to be watchful over as we engage to serve the Lord Jesus and to participate in his great victory. And last time we were reminded, as Jesus began by confronting the nature of the words of his adversaries, that the reality is all of us speak words that matter. And Jesus has reminded us of the everlasting significance of the words that we speak. Well, as we make our way through the end of chapter 12, we realize really the same thing is going on. Jesus once again has an encounter with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And this encounter is one in which he says very clearly that they are an adulterous generation. They are wicked in asking him for a sign. But as we see this encounter, we realize that what Jesus is doing is he is pointing out the nature of their unbelief. And as this chapter concludes, he actually shows to us the wonderful fruit of faith, of belief, so that these last encounters demonstrate to us important characteristics of true and saving faith. And really, what we see going on in these verses is how, again, everything hangs on our response to Jesus. On one hand, he says to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, unless something changes for them, in light of their inappropriate response to him, what does he promise them? He promises them condemnation at the day of judgment. Meanwhile, for those who are doing the will of his Father in heaven, he can point to them and say, they're my family. They belong to me. I am theirs and they are mine. There could not be two more different destinies depending upon a response to Jesus. Condemnation on one hand and acceptance on the other. Right? A rejection on one hand and a willing embrace on the other. And so as we gather here this morning on this beautiful day, may God's Spirit fix our hearts on these truths that bear importantly for all of our days, but also for our eternities to come. Because what we learn here is that how we respond to Jesus, the nature of true faith in him, determines whether it will be condemnation or acceptance that awaits us in his great day. These are the things that Jesus wants us to know about faith. First of all, the first thing that we find here is that faith finds its certainty nowhere else but in the person and work of Jesus. And so we find here in verse 38 that some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, we don't want to misunderstand here. Certainly they're making a demand of sorts. But it's also true that by approaching Jesus and calling him teacher, that they are approaching him with at least outward signs of respect. They're showing deference. They're speaking politely to one who, in spite of his fairly anonymous background, has certainly demonstrated himself to be one who is able to teach the crowds and also do great, merciful miracles. And so they approach him, and they apparently come in all sincerity saying, "We want a sign from you, teacher." But notice how Jesus responds in verse 39 to their request. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Now, hold off for just a second as to why Jesus responds so strongly to their request, but just realize here right off the bat an important truth about saving faith. Jesus sees through their mere external politeness. He realizes that though they are coming across as sincere, they are really pretenders. What is true of them outwardly is not true of them inwardly. They are merely pretending to want to understand who he is. They are merely pretending to want to have proven to them the nature of his claims by a great sign. And so right off the bat here, we are startled into realizing again how important these matters are. That Jesus is not someone who can be flattered. That Jesus is not someone who can be manipulated. Jesus is not someone easily impressed by someone making great claims of what it is that they will do for him or in his name. Jesus doesn't want pretenders. Jesus wants them, those who would approach him with a true faith. Keep that in mind. But then we think about what it is that Jesus says. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They were not really looking to have Jesus' true identity proven to them. And we see in this request for a sign how wicked and adulterous really they are in their unbelief, how hard of heart these ones are in asking Jesus to prove his claims by doing something remarkable. I mean, after all, the proof really is all around them, isn't it? When John the Baptist from Herod's prison had sent a representative to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we continue to wait for the one who is to be sent?" Jesus says, "Tell John this. The blind are receiving their sight. The deaf are able to speak. The deaf are able to hear. The mute are able to speak. The dead are being raised." Jesus had done amazing things. If what they really wanted was to have proof and evidence, it was all around them abundantly. And so we see, don't we, the desperate condition that we are all in by nature in our unbelief. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: even though in the world around us there are ample evidences of God's eternal being and divine power, nonetheless, by nature, what do? We suppress the truth in wickedness. We take all the testimony of the created realm and even of our own uniqueness as human individuals, and we trample it down and we suppress it. And it seems so foolhardy. It would be like going outside and denying the shining of the sun. It would be like standing next to Niagara Falls and denying the roar of the water. It would be like running the back of one's hand over a silken blouse and denying the softness on the skin. It would be denying the beautiful fragrance that comes from a well-cooked meal, though it enters into the nose. But nonetheless, that's what we do in our sinful nature. We suppress the truth in wickedness. If they had wanted, you see, to believe, they would have had every reason to believe. And that's why what we need is for God to supply what he requires. And that's why the scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift. And faith doesn't come out from our hearts until God opens our hearts. And we are not able to see until he gives us eyes. And we cannot hear until he gives us ears. God must grant first and foremost what we so desperately need. Otherwise, we will never respond to Jesus. The proof will never prove it, though it ought to. Has God given you that heart today? Have you asked him to grant you a heart that would express itself in a trust in what Christ has come to do and in a belief in who he says he is? You see, we need God to do that work because of the stubborn hardness of the heart of unbelief. But notice what else is going on here too. When they say, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you," what they are really saying is that they want him to do something that is different from the category of merciful miracles that he has already been doing. In other words, as Jesus has come, making audacious claims about who he is and demonstrating the validity of those claims by doing remarkable things, everything that he has done has been attached to the merciful nature of the kingdom that he's announcing. He has healed people. He has brought people from their sick beds. He has made blind eyes to see. He's gotten rid of leprosy. Right? All the things that he is doing are attached to the way in which the kingdom is about restoring hope by the grace and mercy of God. That what sin had destroyed, God in Jesus would restore and make whole again. And so you see, Jesus never comes kind of doing magic tricks, right? Showing off. You know, making rocks levitate or saying, "Hey, you know, pull a card out of this deck of cards and I bet you I can tell you what one you picked." Right? That's not what he came doing. Everything he did was attached to the merciful nature of the kingdom of heaven, validating the power and will that God has in his Son to bring light in the midst of the darkness and sin and death. And so when the Pharisees and teachers of the law come, they essentially are saying, "Jesus, we want something different from what you've been doing. We want something that would be just a mere exertion of power. We want you to flex your arm. We want you to do something that will just show who you are, that will characterize your real identity for us." And Jesus says, "That's not why I'm here. And that's not what will prove my identity." Now, it strikes me that there is a real challenge for us in that sense. Because I wonder if in some ways, oftentimes our struggles in faith come about because there's something that we have laid at the feet of Christ that we want him to do. Something that we have put there before him that if he would do it, we say, "Jesus, if you'd only do this thing for me, then I will really trust you and I really know who you are and the love that you have for me." Right? And maybe we say, "Jesus, I'm really needing a new job. Jesus, I really need a spouse. Jesus, I really need help in this test. Jesus, I really need you to heal my body. Jesus, I really need a new house. Jesus, I really need friends. Jesus," whatever it is, and we lay all these things out there. Now, none of them is wrong. But it strikes me that there's a real difference in asking these things out of belief, rather than asking these things so that we might believe. Right? As we trust him and say, "Jesus, I know you care for all of my life. If it would please you, won't you help me with this or that or this thing?" That is wonderfully valid and an expression of faith. But if we say, "Jesus, you need to do this so that I would believe," then we fall into the trap, don't we, of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. A real challenge, at least, as I think about my life and the nature of the sorts of prayers that I offer to Jesus. But Jesus says, "Here's what I will do. Here's the sign that will prove who I am and why I have come into the world." He says, no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." And so Jesus says, here's the sign. That even as Jonah was, as it were, dead and buried, there in the belly of that great fish, The belly of the fish that God had sent because Jonah himself, in trying to flee from God's call to him to go to Nineveh and proclaim the judgment of God against it, Jonah had been pursued by the Lord. And having been pursued by the Lord, God caused that great storm to rise up. And eventually it was understood by the sailors that Jonah was the one who was fleeing from God and was responsible for this disaster. And so he was cast into the sea. And when he feared for his very existence, God sent the fish. And though it seemed to be his demise, it was actually his salvation. And when he was spit out on shore, he had come through death back to life again, as it were, and thereby could complete his mission. And Jesus says, that's what's true of the Son of Man. Saying of himself that there would come a time very soon when he would spend time in the earth, he would die, and he would be buried. But he would come out of the tomb days later, and having been brought through death to life again, he would thereby complete the work that God had given him to do. There is no doubt, is there, that Jesus was much greater than Jonah. For Jonah ran from God's call. Jesus says, Father, I submit myself to your will. Jonah, when he finally ends up in Nineveh, had a very basic message to preach. He was very reluctant. He said, 40 days and the city will be destroyed. No hope. He didn't even try to say to them, if you repent, maybe God will relent. He didn't offer them any hope. He simply tossed it out there on the table. Yet nonetheless, in spite of his reluctance, in spite of the kind of childish fit he has, when God does relent, and Jonah says, this is why I didn't want to go, because I know you're compassionate, and I know you're loving, and I know you'd forgive if asked to forgive. At every count, Jesus is greater than Jonah. He goes. And he doesn't just give himself partway. He gives himself fully to those who would see the kingdom. And he does it because he knows the love of God that will be fulfilled in him and in his sacrifice and in his resurrection. Jesus says, here's the sign you need. You need to know that the Son of Man has come to suffer, to die, to be raised to life again. And all of this to fulfill God's work for you. That's what you need to know today. That Jesus has come. And he has died on the cross. And he's been raised gloriously. And he's at the Father's hand. And he's fulfilling the work given to him by the Father to do. The people of Nineveh repented. Would we sit here unaffected or in faith and repentance? Would we say, yes, Jesus, this is what we've needed to know. The wonderful love of God displayed in you dying for us, being raised for us, fulfilling the Father's will for us. But Jesus here blends this sign with Jonah to another Old Testament illustration. He says, the queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Another account from the Old Testament. And you perhaps remember how Solomon, when approached by God and asked early on in his reign as David's son, what God could give him, what did Solomon want from the Lord as he began his time as king? And Solomon says, it's not riches I want from you, right? It's not power I want from you, it's wisdom I want from you. And God was well pleased with that answer and promised to give Solomon wisdom and also power and wealth. And Solomon, as he began his reign, everything he set his hand to do succeeded. And he sent forth his trading ships into the ancient world, and they brought back talents and talents of gold and other products that made his court the envy of the world. And one from the south, the Queen of Sheba, hears about the exploits of Solomon, the wisdom that God had given to him, and the wonders of his court, and the way in which his servants serve in that court. And she travels probably 1,000 miles each way to go and to see with her own eyes, to see if the things that she's been hearing are true. And having spent time with him and asked him all the hard questions she could possibly come up with, Even harder questions, and maybe some of the kids will ask us after the service this morning, as they have their hard questions that kids know how to pose. She said, "It is all true. Everything I have heard is true. God has given you wisdom, and blessed are those who are ruled by you, O Solomon." And yet we know, in spite of how Solomon's reign began, that Solomon did not always act with wisdom. For he pursued wives who worshiped foreign gods. And the book of Ecclesiastes demonstrates to us how it is at certain moments Solomon, in this world under the sun, tried to set his heart on all kinds of things that did not satisfy and fulfill. Not for him and not for us either. And so Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. A greater kingdom, more wisdom, more to offer, more blessing, more peace, more joy. Jesus says of himself, these things are to be found in me. The carpenter's son proclaims himself a greater king than the greatest king Israel had ever known. And he says, you know, the queen of Sheba, she went 1,000 miles each way to pursue Solomon. What are you going to do about me? The queen of Sheba, she came and she gave as much to Solomon as she took from Solomon. She came with a caravan of gifts that she left with him. Jesus says, I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm here to give. What will you do about me? This is what we need to know. The sign of Jonah. The sign of Solomon. All God's wisdom, all God's knowledge, all of God's understanding finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The fullness of the times came about in the sending of Jesus in history to be our Redeemer. The fullness of the times, it brought about the spreading of the gospel in the ancient world. Fullness of the times, the fulfillment of God's plans. Every prophecy fulfilled. All of these things coming about because God is wise and has shown us his wisdom in Jesus Christ. And we come to recognize, don't we, that if we would be wise, we must trust in the Savior because life just doesn't make any sense apart from him. And we have no purpose and meaning without him. And nothing hangs together aside from him. And there are no real answers to any of our pursuits or questions without the answers that are found in him. And so Jesus says, here's what you need. You need to have me at the center of faith, and I would be the certainty that faith requires, Jesus says. What I've come to do and the truth that I've come to offer. Well, we think here too of a second thing that Jesus says characterizes the life of faith. This is in this interesting illustration that Jesus gives in verses 43 through 45 about an evil spirit coming out of a man. And we've seen Jesus certainly with the capability of doing that. He is the King of heaven and the Lord over all lords. And with a word, Jesus has cast out demons. This is something that he has already demonstrated can be done. When an evil spirit, Jesus says, comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest. And when it doesn't find rest, it says, I'm going to go back to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. It's been cleaned up in the time of its departure. So he goes and takes with it 7 other spirits, roommates, to inhabit that soul. And they go in and live there. The final condition of the man is worse than the first. And Jesus says, this is something true of this present generation. And so we say, what does this illustration mean? And what does it have to teach us about faith? I think J.C. Ryle, early 20th century Christian preacher and teacher, I think gets at the heart of this particular teaching of Christ by saying, it shows us the immense danger of a partial and imperfect religious reformation, right? Something has happened. The single individual demon has left. There's a kind of reordering of life after a certain nature, but there's nothing then to inhabit that life. And now subsequently then, the situation is made worse because the demon comes back having recruited others to join him. And so the partial reformation has ended in a disaster. And it has done so because there's a spiritual vacuum. The life had been cleaned up for a moment, but it hadn't been filled positively by Christ and the power of his kingdom. And so what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and teachers of the law of his day and the crowds that would be listening in as well, and as he would say to us, is as we think about faith, right, and the kind of faith that should be centered in him, we need to realize that faith then also fills its life with Christ. The life of faith is filled with Christ. There are various incentives that people might have to try to clean up their lives, to go through various types of life reformation. I'm reading a book about middle age. I wouldn't happen to know anything about that. Actually, maybe I do, but middle age, the authors point out, is a moment when people are at a crucial stage. And sometimes people at middle age try to clean up their lives and fix the messes that they've made when they were younger and try to embark on a second act that is a little bit different than the first. Sometimes people have a health scare and that leads them to want to clean up their act. Sometimes people have a relational crisis of some sort. They wonder if their marriage is going to make it. There's uncertainty in the relationship with their children. And that causes them to get serious about things and try to clean up their act. They may have a real moral failure, maybe even one with legal repercussions, and all of a sudden the things that they've been doing in their lives have been unfruitful, indeed have gotten them in trouble, and people say, I better clean up my act while I still have an opportunity. And this can happen not only individually, but also corporately in the life of the church. The church can at times reorganize and retrench, and this for the sake of survival, right? We want to survive, or to make more impact on culture, broadly considered. You know, this world's not like it was when I was a kid. That might enter our minds and our lips. Or maybe even for a sense of mission, broadly considered. Sometimes the church says, we better clean up our act. But Jesus is saying by this illustration that faith, you see, is not something that is merely negative. What we're pushing away, what we're excluding, what we're trying to renounce or get rid of. It's not only about what we exclude, but it is really about the one we embrace. And so throughout the New Testament, we have the teaching. We put off the old, but we put on the new. And what is the new? The new is the new in Christ. And that's the illustration here. There's been a spiritual vacuum. There's been, as it were, an ungoverned space. There's a space that hasn't been filled with Christ. And so the moral reformation, or even the reformation of understanding, has actually brought about a greater vulnerability. And so it is, you see, that we should be those who realize that Christianity is not a what or a how. Christianity is a who. Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. It's not a philosophy, but a personality. A personality, right, that space in our lives that is filled by the person and the work of this one Jesus who passed from death to life to fulfill God's plans for us and who is in himself the fullness of the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. Human powers, worldly incentives, even ones that are more healthy than many of the alternatives, are not the same thing as saving faith. It is good to get one's act cleaned up. It's good to not be, for example, right, to be sober rather than drunken. But simply to bring about a reform of life is not the same thing as faith. And those reforms do not offer real spiritual protection and preservation and do nothing ultimately to change one's standing before God. Jesus, again, doubles down on the idea of the situation of that wicked generation not really trusting him being worse even than it is at present. If we're not submitting to the lordship of Jesus, then our souls are merely an ungoverned space an attempt at a spiritual vacuum that will soon be filled. We are to fill our life with Jesus. That's what faith does. And then lastly, for but a moment, we find here that faith fits into an intimate community of those who are loved by Jesus. So verse 46 does link what happens at the end of the chapter with what has been coming before it. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Now, if we compare this with Mark's gospel in chapter 3, we do lean in the direction that when Jesus' mother and brothers arrive looking to talk with him, it's because they are concerned about his welfare. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, they hear about what Jesus is doing. In particular, they hear that he is too busy and too surrounded by people even to care for his basic needs. And they literally say, "We are fearful that he has gone out of his mind." And then a few verses later, Mark gives us the same account as Matthew does, that they show up wanting to talk to him. And so it's very possible, at least at that stage, that the reason that they are coming to Jesus, to their son, to their sibling, is because of an unbelief in terms of who he is and why he had come into the world. Now we know that that is temporary. In Acts, the book of Acts, we find that in the upper room, Jesus' mother Mary, along with his brothers, are there with the other disciples, waiting for God to answer his promises, which he does at the day of Pentecost. But for this moment, it seems as though they are also uncertain about this one whom they love and care for, and they seek to come and take possession of him and to take him away before he can do himself any real harm. And in that moment, where it seems as though his physical family is lacking in faith, Jesus points to his disciples, who clearly have a long way to go, but nonetheless says of them, "You know, these are the ones who really are my family. These ones who have left behind everything else to follow me. These ones who are learning the life of trusting in me. These ones who are willing to take up a cross so that they might follow after me." He says, "These disciples, they are like mother and brother and sister to me." And so Jesus is reminding us that what faith does then, what faith does is it links us to one another in a loving and intimate community. And ultimately what it does is place us in a loving relationship, an attentive relationship with Jesus, who is our Redeemer. What a wonderful thing to know that he has brought us together in faith as an intimate community, where we would look at one another and say we've got the same commitment and devotion to one another as our physical blood family has to each of its members. To say, "I am not here at Cornerstone Church just so I can pass through the doors and go eventually find some other place to be, some other place that can scratch my itch, some other place that can serve me the way I want to be served," but to say we are here as family. And until God's providence makes it very clear that we are to be somewhere else, we are committed and we are devoted and we are in it for the long haul, because we need each other, just like our families need each of the members within it. But then, even more importantly, Jesus, with a loving gaze, would say, "Here's my family. Here's my mother. Here are my brothers. Here are my sisters." He's saying that to you today. The writer of Hebrews takes the verses from Psalm 22 that we used as our call to worship, where the psalmist says, "Here I am among my brothers to praise you in the congregation." And he says to us that that is Jesus talking. And he says to us that that's what Jesus says when we gather for worship. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers, but he who is our elder brother, the one who has gone before us, stands in our midst, and he calls us together as a family because he loves us, and he has done everything that we have needed now and forever to have a place with our Heavenly Father without end. Jesus loves you. Faith knows that. Jesus is attentive to your every need. Your trust in Jesus grasps that. Jesus has compassion for you. Your faith should grow in an apprehension that indeed Jesus has sympathy and care for you no matter what takes place in your life. That's what faith's all about. Faith fixes on Jesus for its certainty. Faith fills its life with Jesus for direction and purpose and meaning. And faith understands the love that is constantly being showered from heaven here to us, for we are his family. And that's lived out here in this place. And it's lived out day by day. And it will certainly be lived out when our Redeemer comes to bring us home. For right now, he is making our bed and getting our room prepared. He is getting a place ready for us, for we'll be with him forever. There's nothing like faith. Nothing in the world like true faith. May God bless us today, not only with an understanding of faith, but with its reality in our lives. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we turn to you today thanking that you've demonstrated your own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Bless us, O Lord, with faith and certainty in light of all that Christ has done for us. Fill our lives with him and help us to know the tenderness of his love today, particularly as we love one another as the hands and feet and mouthpieces of Christ here at Cornerstone Church. Bless us in these things we ask, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our closing song is once again found in your bulletin insert. And it's a song of faith. It's a song in which we declare our understanding that Jesus will not let go of us. He will not relinquish his grip upon us because he loves us so dearly. It's a song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," and we'll stand, please, as we sing together. As we rejoice together in faith that our Savior will hold us fast in His love, we receive this blessing from the Word of God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.